If it's red, is that a bad? Oh, here we go. We're good? Okay. Thank you, Chris. I want to say thank you to Bob Lober, right there, yeah, who's helped me with, he showed me that if I hit the B button, as soon as I find it, and he's shown me a lot of other things as well. The more I spend time with Bob, that sounds really loud, Bob. I'm scaring myself. But the more time I've spent with Bob, the more I remember him. I'm getting visions of this younger Bob Lober. It was actually a younger Michael Lodahl as well. We were at NNC at the same time, but he was careful to point out yesterday that I was a year ahead of him, which means I'm a year older, I guess is what that means. But Bob, thank you for all your help. Not too long ago, I spoke in chapel at Point Loma, and technology and I are always on very skittish terms, this is probably about the fifth, maybe, PowerPoint presentation I've put together in my whole life, six at the most, and the one before this was one for chapel, and as I walked up there, and I wanted my title thing to be there when I got it, and it wasn't there. And so then I get real nervous. I don't know why I'm telling you this. And I kind of like, I thought it was friendly banter to the techno people about, hey, where's my slide and all that, you know. I got an email from a student who has worked in that window back there. And he said, you know, I've done this. And he did say part of it was his history with some speakers who got downright rude. But he did sort of say, you know, he kind of called me out. He was a student I've had in a class before, great, fine young man of great integrity. I apologized, and I said I would apologize. I haven't yet done that. I'm actually asking you to hold me accountable. Send me an email and ask me, have I apologized to the chapel, and, you know, computer guy? But I want to say thank you, Bob, because I know you had to work hard last night. We were trying to get this crazy thing figured out. Now, I know that looks familiar. I keep pointing at it like somehow my hand is going to show up because I'm used to overhead stuff, and it doesn't work, does it? But I do want to get to this eventually, but I want to actually kind of lay a little bit of groundwork by sort of saying something like this. We could ask, so far, what's the practical import of anything that was said last night? I mean, you know, theology, it's all sort of way up there in the ethereal someplace. And I want you to know I'm very interested always in asking the practical question, what difference does it make to think this rather than that, or to believe this instead of this over here? That's important to me. And so, I want to say again, and I know it's important to you. I mean, I think it's important to all of us. And I want to be a theologian of and for the church. And I mean that very seriously, which means that all of us who are theologians, I think at our best, we want to reflect in behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ in local congregations. We don't just want to sit around in our offices and do ivory tower stuff. I'm not alone in this. We all are committed to the ministry, Christian ministry, and the life of the local church. We believe that an important part of that life is the life of the mind. And obviously that's kind of our calling, our vocation, to really exercise that dimension, but we don't think that that's all there is to it by any means. And a lot of times we need other people. We all do, don't we? In the church to kind of keep us grounded with good questions and practical life issues. Part of what I'm saying there is, again, I want to say I love questions. I told you that last night. I love questions. And I know we're going to have a question-answer thing on Wednesday night. Look, that's going to be less than an hour. And even though we're going to have a really great theologian up there, Stan, listen, that's not going to be enough time. And plus, if you ask a question now, I get to answer it on my essay. But if you have questions at any point, clarification or challenge, you know, as long as the challenge is friendly and you love me, I can take it. Now, in terms of, in fact, here's what I want to say. If you have your Bibles, this isn't on the PowerPoint, but as we were singing that first song, which was about Jesus dying on the cross for us, I just started thinking, if we kind of go with what I'm going to call a covenantal, if you know, in theology we'd say a covenantal model for what Christianity is, where we might say a covenantal approach, how would that maybe play out in even the way the first song we sang, actually. Wow. Pray for me, Bev. I thought about 1 John, and I want to look at 1 John with you. See, if you have 1 John, or you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John. While you're turning there, think about if you were here on Sunday morning, I preached to you from John chapter 13, and think about, again, this picture of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And the kind of what I mean by a covenantal model is played out so beautifully there. It's begging to be, you know, sort of talked about a little bit more. That Jesus, knowing that the Father had put all things into his hands, as you remember, got on his knees and washed his disciples' feet, one pair of feet at a time. And when he was finished, remember he said, you call me Lord and teacher, and you're right to do so, for that is what I am. And if I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. The covenantal kind of model is in the very fact that Jesus said, do this to one another. He didn't say, now that I've washed your feet, I want you now to continually wash mine. Just wash my feet. Here I am. Serve me by washing my feet. He directed his disciples to one another. The same thing goes with the second passage in John 21, where Jesus, in the process of restoring Peter to discipleship, asking him this very painful question three times, Peter, do you love me? I didn't mention this, but it's quite fascinating that Peter denied Jesus three times while warming himself at a charcoal fire, John says. The fire that was beside the Sea of Galilee after Jesus' resurrection was a charcoal fire. So already the careful reader or listener would anticipate some kind of parallel here that's going to hopefully result in Peter's restoration, which of course it does. But remember this, Jesus does ask Peter, do you love me? Three times. And we know that Peter insists rather exasperatedly that he does. And Jesus, his response is a very interesting one. Again, Jesus doesn't go, well, that's fine and dandy, that's all I wanted to know, just love me. What Jesus says in response is, basically, if you love me, tend my sheep. Feed my lambs, which we assume means other disciples, fellow members in the circle of discipleship, fellow Christians. So Jesus receives this promise of devotion and love from Peter, but immediately sort of, for lack of better verbs, deflects it or redirects it to this community of disciples where Peter will exercise responsibility. He will love Jesus precisely by feeding Jesus' sheep so that you have a people who are living with one. You know, and it's even interesting that remember that Peter goes on with Jesus in this in that scenario by the Sea of Galilee. And I think they see John or something, and Peter says something else. Lord, what about him? And there Jesus does say, well, what is that to you? You follow me, right? However, it'd be very easy to go, well, see, what it's really all about is just you following Jesus, sort of like on the Jericho Road, there's room for just two. I'm sure some of you have sung this on the way to church. Lovely old song, terrible theology. Terrible theology. It's just not true. We have a doctrine of the church that tells us it's not room for just two. For goodness sakes, Jesus started with 12. He didn't go like, well, it's just room for just two. Now, with Peter, he did say, what is that to you? You follow me. But remember, how is Peter to follow Jesus? Feed my sheep. Okay. Now, with that in mind, I haven't even gotten to 1 John yet, but look at 1 John. Oh my, this is amazing stuff. I'm giving you some of my favorite verses right here. If I had to pick a favorite book of the Bible, it would be 1 John. And right at the heart of 1 John, chapter 3, we read these verses. This is verses 16. Well, we'll start at verse 16, where John talks about Jesus' death for us. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this. I'd like to stop there, right? I can't even get any further. This is the same letter that tells us God is love, right? You've heard that. God is love. It says it twice in 1 John, chapter 4, verses 8 and 16. It's very easy to remember. It's all multiples of 4. Chapter 4, verses 8 and 16. There's even a song about that, isn't there? Is there a chorus? An old chorus? Nobody knows. All right. Are you with me still? Yeah. All right. little stream of consciousness, I know. Okay, so 1 John 3:16. We know love by this. God is love, and this is how we know what love is, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. This is how we know what love is, that he laid down his life for us. And again, I think very often, sort of in a practical way, at least in our worship, I think we do better in our practice, but in our worship, we kind of like put a period there. This is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's true, but John does not put a period there, at least not in my Bible. I have a hyphen. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Isn't that something? This is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for each other. And this is written to a church, very specifically, just like the Gospel of John, very strong emphasis on the one another-ness of the Christian faith. It doesn't say Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, therefore we ought to give thanks and praise him and go home. We are called to lay down our lives for one another. Very interestingly, look at the next verse. Because we might go, well, you know, what does that mean, lay down your lives? John makes it practical. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? So John actually tells us what it means to lay down our lives for each other. And you notice it's very practical. It's about real bodily needs and having the goods to help to address somebody else's need. By the way, for 1 John, somebody else in the church. It's within the people of God. I've written about this a little bit. I don't think that 1 John is saying you don't have to give a squat about people outside, but it's a very strong emphasis on, first of all, being a community, a people, where there is such a mutual love and sharing in the love of Christ who laid down his life for us, that this community becomes, and this actually gets us close to where we're going to go later tonight, a light to the world. To use the biblical language, a light to the nations. Or to use Jesus' language in the Sermon on the Mount, where he was speaking to his disciples as a community, you, plural, are the light of the world. We can put it in Southern, y'all. Y'all are the light, singular, of the world. Now, I know in John it says, I am the light of the world, and Pastor Steve mentioned this in the early service on Sunday morning. But I want you to see how this ties in. For Jesus to say to his disciples, y'all together are the light of the world, a city, that's a social thing, right? A city set on a hill cannot be hid. We could maybe talk about this some more later, but Jesus, I'm totally convinced, when he taught his disciples in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he was describing his vision for their life together as the people of God, the new community the community of discipleship following Jesus Christ. Let's see here. So maybe we can throw on verse 18 here too. Little children, let us love, not in word or speech, but in truth and action. And again, especially in 1 John then, this vision of what I would think of as a covenantal kind of living together really does involve that kind of intense commitment to one another's well-being and spiritual well-being, but also physical, emotional, and whatever other kinds there are. And I'm convinced that that happens here. I mean, I don't think I'm telling you something you've never heard of or never practiced, but I think it's really important for us to keep hearing it, that the love of God, oh my, there's another place in 1 John, and Chris actually said this. Where'd Chris go? Can I give you a little cred too? Sunday morning over there, when you said something about the grace of God when it comes to us, well, how did you put it? I know it was somebody else. God's grace comes to us on its way to somebody else. By the way, Brother John Wesley believed this deeply. He called it, he actually had a name for it, social grace. Well, the point is, that's music, isn't it? There is a point. Social grace. Oh, yes. In 1 John, there's another place where 1 John puts it this way. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides or dwells in our midst, and God's love is perfected among us. And the word I want to just highlight there is the word perfected. It comes from the Greek word telos, which means aim or goal or purpose. I've become convinced that John is saying something very much like what Chris just said. If we love one another, again, a letter to the church, if we love one another, God dwells in our midst. Even though God is invisible, no one has ever seen God, if we love one another, God dwells in our midst, and God's love finds its fulfillment or reaches its rightful purpose in our midst. Another way to put this is negatively, God loves us till the cows come home and beyond, but if we don't love one another as a result of that, then God's love isn't really reaching its goal. God isn't going like, I mean, there's something about 1 John that's saying something, when God loves us and sees us then receiving that love and sharing it, God kind of says something like, yeah, that's what I had in mind. You know, that's God's love being perfected in our midst. One other thought before we get over here. I was thinking about how all this, for me as a theologian, and I mean, what one of the goals for someone reflecting theologically is to ask, what we believe over here, how does it relate to what we believe over here? And is there some kind of connection or coherence? So, for example, what we say about God, the Father, how does it connect up with the Holy Spirit? And how does that connect up with the doctrine of the church? And how does that connect up with what we believe about sanctification? I mean, we strive for a kind of coherence, a kind of, you know, we assume that God having given us minds to reason, that it's good to kind of think about how do these things connect up, okay? So I was thinking about this, the stuff we talked about last night with the covenant, the idea of covenant, and I know that some of you have read or are reading this book, and there's a chapter called A Covenantal Context for Christ. Now, what I'm going to tell you now isn't in the book, so it's all freebie, okay? But here's the idea. If we really understand God in a covenantal way, one of the things we said last night is this means that God, I think it flows out of God's character of love, of self-emptying love, that God is interested in working with us, as opposed to working over our heads or working in spite of us. I know that God does that as well. But that covenantally, that idea is that God really, it's like saying, if we love one another, God's love is perfected in our midst. 1 John doesn't say, God will make you love one another. Remember what it says. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. The Bible never says, you will do this, or you have no choice. The whole idea is that what's called upon is a response from us. Now, this is important for how we think about Jesus. The church struggled for centuries. Well, we still struggle, but we struggled especially during the first 5 or 6 centuries of the Christian era. What I'm going to tell you now didn't happen overnight. It happened over centuries. But maybe you know that in the late 1st century and through the 2nd century, there were a lot of people who believed in Jesus who didn't think that Jesus had a human body. And the main reason they didn't think that was they thought that bodies were really subpar. And the reason they thought bodies were subpar is that they thought material was bad news. That is, anything made out of stuff you could see or touch, they thought that was inferior. Now, that sounds it is very spiritual, actually, to say, oh, what really matters is a spiritual realm that you know, who cares about bodies down here, okay? We now call these people kind of collectively Gnostics. But whatever they might have called themselves, they were people who believed that Jesus was so spiritual that he could not have been a body. And the church had to really wrestle with this. In fact, some of the things you read in the New Testament are already, I believe anyway, written contrary to this notion. John 1, probably, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. But read all the way through Colossians, and you'll see it over and over again, a very strong emphasis on the real body of Jesus, a real body, flesh and blood and bone. Well, so the church sort of wrestled with that and told those people that we don't believe that about Jesus. We affirm his real physical body. A few centuries down the road, a guy that otherwise was sort of thought to be a pretty good theologian thought he had a way to talk about Jesus as truly God and truly human. And here's what he basically said. Yes, we believe that Jesus had a human body. What he didn't have was a human mind. Okay. You laugh. This is the most popular heresy still circulating in Christianity in many churches. Basically, this guy's name was Apollinaris. There won't be a quiz later. But basically, he said, yeah, Jesus, we know that Jesus had a real body, but he didn't have what they called then a rational soul. We would call it a mind today. By rational soul, basically, he said Jesus didn't have the normal human thinking processes that we do. Apollinaris thought that the normal human thinking process was a little scary, a little unreliable. You know, our minds, you know, they can go all kinds of ways. So he said what Jesus had was the divine mind in a human body. This is still a very popular, I think it just sort of, it's the unexamined notion of Jesus that most Christians, or many Christians, have. I'm surprised at how I can only think, almost violently, some other Christian teachers reacted against this idea. One of the most famous, Gregory of Nazianzus, said this: if anyone believes in Jesus as a man who had no human mind, that man himself is mindless and is quite unworthy of salvation. For anyone who believes that the Word who became flesh did not also take on a human mind, we're saying then that the human mind is not something that God is interested in redeeming. For only when the incarnation touches every human aspect is that aspect saved. Okay? Now, the point is, really what this is saying is God is the creator of all things, including you and me, and all of our humanity. Then the question becomes, is there only a part of us that God cares about? And what the church answered continually was, no, it's not just some part of us. It is the whole person in a whole full-orbed creation that God loves and cares for. So in the 4th century, the church said no to this Christology, doctrine of Christ, that had Jesus as a human body with a divine mind. They had a nice text that could appeal to. You know this text. It's in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and other people. I mean, Luke actually just puts it right out there. Jesus actually, like any human, increased, grew physically, intellectually, spiritually, and socially. Because if he didn't really connect to us. And that's what the church said was important. Because then Jesus connects with us in our humanity as real creatures of dust in this world. A couple centuries later, I got to give you, very interesting, some theologians, probably other Christians, said, well, okay, yeah, Jesus, human body, human mind, but he didn't have a human will. He was sort of like, you know, whatever he did was automatically God's will. You'd almost have to think of a robot. And again, the church said, no. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And this was the basic text the church appealed to say Jesus had a real human will. That is, he could actually make choices. When he was tempted, he was really tempted. He wasn't going like, these temptations, what are these? I have no human will. He really experienced what we experience. Otherwise, he doesn't connect with us. And otherwise, we're saying that God isn't really invested in creation in all of its dimensions, but just some parts. All of this to me, so what I want you to appreciate is that the church at every one of these critical junctures affirmed the real, true, genuine humanity of Jesus. Because another thing that's saying is that God, who is the creator of humanity, you and me, loves the human creature in all of our dimensions and all of our relations in this vast creation, and is invested in redeeming creation through Jesus Christ. And it's a very much a covenantal thing, because we're saying that how God did this is precisely through one who is truly God and truly human. And that saying each of those does not cancel the other one out. But in some way, there's a full flowering of the divine and the human natures in Jesus Christ, in whom God has come to us to redeem us. That was my prefatory statement. Pastor Steve, what's our cutoff tonight? I forgot to ask you about that. Just when people are starting to nod off, would that be a good? Yeah, okay. Yeah, all right. Okay, well, I'm going to stop there for a second and just ask if anybody has anything that he or she would like to ask at this juncture, comment, anything. I know I kind of went off there on... Let me throw in one more, because I think this is something that we really need to say. This also connects then with how we think about the Bible, okay? Some of you know that my most recent book is a book on the Bible and the Quran, looking at stories from the Bible that are basically retold in the Quran, or characters from the Bible, and a lot of biblical stories, you know, the ruling assumption that I buy into is that Muhammad heard these stories. They were part of the oral culture of his time. I don't think he could even read, but he did certainly hear all these stories. The point is that in the Quran, almost exclusively, every biblical story takes sort of a sharp turn. And the turn is always away from God's real interaction with human beings and with creation. This kind of covenantal thing I'm talking about, okay? So the Quran is presented as Muhammad not only was illiterate, but had no contribution at all to the Quran. It is divine recitation. God recited it to the angel Gabriel, and Gabriel recited it to Muhammad. And Muhammad's mind was not a part of it. Muhammad's social milieu was not a part of it. Muhammad didn't get it from anybody. And I tell you, I've read that, and I'm pretty sure Muhammad got a lot of it from other places, okay? But the point is, their model for God's interaction with the world is not covenantal in the way I'm describing it. It is unilateral. God does it all. So for Muslims, the Quran is the precisely recited word of God. A lot of people think of the Bible that way. I don't know what they do when they get to Paul writing to the Corinthians and saying, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you there in Corinth. Oh yeah, there was Stephanus and his household. But beyond that, I can't remember if I baptized anybody else. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look it up. What you have there is a real human, Paul, even correcting himself mid-sentence and then saying, and if there was somebody else, I can't remember right now. Now, the way some people think about the Bible, you'd think the Holy Spirit could have told Paul if there was anybody else. Okay? This is part of what we would mean by a covenantal or incarnational understanding of the Bible. I'll give you many more examples. I'm going to give you one more real quick. This is in the story. I love this. We all know that Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Right? That great conversation. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm thinking of the one in Matthew now, where Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is very enthusiastic about that answer. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. But who? Anybody know? My Father. He actually says, my Father. But my Father who is in heaven. Okay? Now I want you to hear that again. Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, happy are you, Peter, because you didn't get this from other people. My Father revealed this to you. I believe that with all my heart. Peter received divine revelation about who Jesus was and Jesus' ministry and his identity. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Matthew then says, I mean, no mistake about it, he says, from that point on, from that very point on, Jesus began to tell his disciples what was going to happen to him, including his betrayal and arrest. And Peter, not surprisingly, is the one who goes, whoa, 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 whoa. Far be it from you that anything like this should happen to you, Jesus. Right? Same guy. And remember, this time, Jesus responds not with, oh, blessed are you. He says, get out of my face, Satan. Okay? Same guy. And here's what I want you to see. Peter received divine revelation. Clearly. Jesus said, you have received this from my Father. What that revelation did not do is give Peter perfect understanding even of his own confession. Because I am totally convinced that when Peter then objected to Jesus' predictions about his fate, when Peter objected, it was because Peter was saying, that's not what happens to messiahs. Messiahs do not get betrayed and crucified. Far be it from you, Lord, that such a thing should happen. So it's precisely out of his conviction that Jesus was the Messiah, a conviction that Jesus himself says was a result of revelation, that Peter right away objected to Jesus saying he'd be crucified. Which means that whatever this revelation was that Peter received, again, it didn't make him, A, for sure, it didn't make him omniscient. B, it didn't even make him understand Jesus very well, right? And there probably is a C, but I don't know what it is. What Peter needed was more time with Jesus. He received revelation, real, authentic revelation. But he received it, here's what I want to say, as a first century Jewish guy for whom Messiah meant he's going to lead us against the Romans and he's going to, you know, kick and take names. And that's what the Messiah was. So for Jesus to say, I'm going to get nailed to a Roman cross, was just totally out of his purview as far as what a Messiah was. So even as a human being, Peter received divine revelation that needed time, I would say, to percolate, to marinate. Now that you have so many, to ferment, you've got so many wine stuff around here, it would take time, and not just time, but experience. He had to walk with Jesus and watch what happened and follow Jesus all the way to the cross and beyond for him to even begin to understand his own confession about who Jesus was. That also is kind of a covenantal understanding of revelation. Peter wasn't a drawer where God would just open it up and take out bad ideas about Messiah and put in new ones and shut the drawer. He's a real human being. Mental process takes time. Jesus himself increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Apparently, God is interested in working in that way. And again, I'm going to call that a covenantal way. that makes room for creatures to participate. Chris even said that also on Sunday morning. But yeah, you did about, or was that in here about the whole thing about our participation? Then you kind of went like, like, yeah, you knew that was good theology right there. You're doing all right. All right. Okay, so let's, now I'm going to stop again. I'm just like giving free falling lecture here. Anybody want to say anything? Yes, ma'am. Yes. True. Yes. That's a great question. That is really a great question. I'm just going to give you another text rather than answer it directly. It's one I already mentioned, but I don't think we've really... Think about this one. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, and by the way, we should actually, the way Matthew says it a lot more, Matthew says Jesus fell on his face in despair and cried out, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, I don't want to overload that with too much because I think your question's a good one. But I do want to respect that this text says that Jesus, even on the night of his betrayal, is wrestling with, is there some other way? Is this the only way? Is this the necessary? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. In fact, I would want to argue, unless we take that seriously, the next thing Jesus prays is sort of like a puppet show. But it's not. When he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I remember the day in seminary, I literally, when I think the professor was talking about this text, Jesus in Gethsemane, and it just hit me kind of full on, this picture of Jesus struggling in the Garden of Gethsemane and ask, you know, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And then the power of that nevertheless really hit me. It's only if Jesus really struggled mightily that the next part, not my will but your will be done, really has any real, you know, punch to it, any real power to it. And the book of Hebrews, read Hebrews. Hebrews is the one that really emphasizes, the whole Christology of Hebrews is, unless and until Jesus went through all this, he cannot be our Savior. Because it is through that process that he becomes, I'm going to use the word I used earlier, perfected. He becomes perfected as our Savior through the things he suffered, including his temptations. And of course, as Hebrews says, tempted in all points as we are yet without sin. So we might even ask this, is temptation real if you already see, you know, like there's this whole scenario that's already laid out and you know what it is? But I think your question's a good one, and I want to honor that. I'm pushing, I think, on the side of thinking of Jesus in terms of covenantal God and humanity coming together. But I think you've also raised a very good question. What is your name? Peggy? You told me it was Mickey like the mouse. And I want to say this, a good question. I've written this many times, I still believe. A good question, what makes a good question? It's better than any answer you could give to it. You have just asked one. So, and sometimes it's all right just to let those questions be good questions. But I gave you my counter. Is that okay for now, Mickey? Oh, or else God will say, well, you work on it some more. I enjoy. It depends on how Jewish God turns out to be. I mean, you know, the rabbis thought God walked around carrying, you know, the scrolls, you know, saying, who wants to study this with me? You know, so... But yeah, that's a good question. All right. If anybody else has one, just say so quick. Otherwise, here's my problem. Bob, I can't find my cursor. I mean the thing on here, of course. Oh, is it? Where? Oh. Oh, maybe I need to. Oh. It's not showing up here. That's the problem. I don't think it's the same down here as it is up there. Oh, wait. Sorry, people. This is me in technology. I need help. Anybody help me? Oh, Chris, come. Now, while Chris is coming, if we then kind of, do you see it anywhere? Oh, there it is. You are amazing. Really, I'm liking that guy. He's an NNU grad, I hear. Okay, and we have the word amazing here. So this is just a real quick, I'm going to start. Now we're going to start. God created all human beings. All human beings are created to image or to reflect God. Again, this is kind of a real basic biblical or theological anthropology, doctrine of humanity, in which what we're saying is that all human beings share a common vocation as human. This is, again, Genesis 1 is all about this. And that vocation is to be God's image in the world. And think of, again, the image in the sense of like a representation or one who reflects. And so we reflect God's character. This is what we're called and created to do. Now, of course, again, the Bible makes it clear, and so does experience. Take a look at your newspaper or whatever else. We, as a species, have not fulfilled this calling well at all. And that's putting it nicely, of course. The doctrine of sin, with which we are deeply familiar, makes it clear that humanity has fallen short. In fact, you know that passage in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me just use that then to kind of continue here in a minute. I think as I grew up, when I heard that passage, I kind of assumed it. I'd want to, well, we might go like, well, of course we fall short of the glory of God. For goodness sakes, the glory of God. What else would we fall but short? I think Paul is saying something different from just the idea that we're just miserable worms and God is God, so obviously we fall short. I become convinced that when Paul says the glory of God there, he's talking about what we are called and created to be. To image God is to reflect God's glory. Truly. Now you understand, well, let me put it over here so that we can go this way. To image God is to reflect God's glory. Humanity, we have fallen away from this calling. You understand that what Christianity is about is restoring us, redeeming us, back to being creatures of dust who actually reflect God's glory, particularly as love. I'm also convinced of that. Now, the point then is that when Paul says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he's basically saying we've just fallen short of true humanity. It's not that we're not measuring up to God. We're not even measuring up to human. We fall short of being what humans are created to be. And we in the Wesleyan tradition believe that it's not a done deal, or it's not like a lost cause. That's what I want to say. We're not a lost cause. We believe in the redeeming power of Jesus Christ to restore us to this original calling to be the image of God. And I want to say, I think there's an individual aspect to this, but what we haven't really appreciated enough is that the Bible almost always sees this as a corporate kind of thing. I mean, even in Genesis 1, it's humanity, Adam, as male and female, imaging God. Your congregation is to be a community. Do we do it individually? Of course, when you go out of here and go to your home or work or whatever, each of us is called to reflect God in our own smaller way, but it's especially as a people living in this love of God that we, you, are to be reflecting God's glory, the glory of God's love given to us in Jesus Christ. Boy, I really believe that. Now, I think we read this one. Yes, we did. So we're going to move on because that's our failure. That's Genesis 1. We'll see how we do here real quick. We did that one. Very good. Here's where we are. This is amazing stuff. This kind of takes us back to last night a little bit. But, well, again, we have not fulfilled this fundamental calling very well. Look at this language from Isaiah. I'm watching that clock. When do you guys want to be done? Just give me an idea. Oh, I know that's not true. So we'll get it closer to 8 than to 9, I promise. If any of you just goes like this, that will be, let me know. Nobody else has to see you. And you're like, if you're saying, I've had enough. I'll Yeah, but you can't do that before 8 o'clock. Come on, that's not fair. All right. Yeah, two hands. Yeah, I love it. I'm having such a good time. You understand, I love teaching. I feel preaching is secondary to me. This is where I really feel my vocation. You're making me feel it's just good. I'm loving it. We have not fulfilled our fundamental calling very well at all. Look at this amazing text. Now, and this text was directed to me not long ago. Now, the Lord is about to lay waste the earth and make it desolate. Now remember, and of course, this is God the Creator, right? Who has created all things and called it very good. The earth dries up and withers. The heavens languish together with the earth. The words heavens and earth here are the same as in Genesis 1. It's basically sky and land. The earth lies polluted under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. You notice I put that in. I don't know if you can tell it's a different color. Oh, you can't. It's a different color on mine, okay? But you see it's in italics, because I want you to see that phrase. Broken the everlasting covenant. The question might be, well, what is the everlasting covenant? And what is it that inhabits, I think that's my next, I think I gave you a nice rhetorical. Whoa, how'd that work? Here we go. Here it is. What is the everlasting covenant that earth's inhabitants have broken? Now, check it out. We'll do a little reading together, okay? I know it's getting close to 8. So can you read with me? This is all from Genesis, I think, chapter 9. Amazing stuff. Ready? Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "As for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." Wait a minute, I see a friend of mine from way back. Jeannie, I don't think you were reading. Okay, I want you to read now, next part. Jeannie's going to read by herself. No, I'm kidding. This is, a unilateral or one-sided covenant. When the bow is in the clouds, read with me, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Did you see how many times covenant was used there? And notice, I actually think it says this on the next one. I'll do it quick. Let's look at this. This is the first use of the word covenant in the Bible. Now, we talked last night about the covenant with Adam, or the covenant that Adam transgressed. That's not mentioned in Genesis 1 with that language, even though I believe God already in creation is acting covenantally. But here, explicitly the word, it is a covenant initiated by God. It is an everlasting covenant. It is made with every living creature of all. By the way, flesh here doesn't necessarily mean this kind of stuff, because it includes grasshoppers and creeping things. Flesh basically in the Old Testament means any living thing, all creatures of all flesh. It is unilateral, that is, God makes this covenant. It's sort of, it's not like God isn't waiting for a promise back from us, right? Not dependent on creatures' participation or obedience in any way. It is God's promise to uphold and sustain creation. And yet, amazingly enough, in Isaiah, we read that the inhabitants of the earth have violated the statutes and broken the everlasting covenant. And notice that all that language in 24 was about creation kind of getting decreated, stuff withering, the sky languishing. The everlasting covenant, the weird thing, and I'm going to end with this tonight, the everlasting covenant in Genesis 9 is a covenant that God makes with every creature, human and otherwise, and with the earth itself. It said, between me and the earth. And it's everlasting, and it's God's promise. So in one sense, you could say, how could it possibly be broken? The only one that could break it would be God. But Isaiah says, the inhabitants of the earth, the humans, have broken the everlasting covenant. In one sense, we could say that it wasn't their, it's not our play. We can't. God made this promise. And I'm convinced that what this tells us and shows us is just how covenantal God is, in a sense. How deeply God has entrusted this creation, of course, creation's much bigger than our planet. We'll just talk about this planet, to our keeping as the image of God. If God could say, I am making an everlasting covenant with all creation, includes you humans, by the way, but then later Isaiah can say, the humans have broken the everlasting covenant. Well, they never entered the deal. That shows us, I think, that God is saying, oh yes, whether you want to enter this deal or not, I am calling you, humanity, to be my image. Christianity is about calling people, not just calling people, but then pointing them to the means, Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the church, whereby we humans can be renewed in the image of God, as we started with on last night, Colossians 3, in knowledge according to the image of the one who is creating us. I think I have one last slide for tonight. So, and I would like to end here tonight. Thank you for your patience. What does it mean to be renewed in the image of God, or to use the language that John Wesley used a lot? And I think I'd love if we called sanctification renewal in love, as Wesley did occasionally. It sounds more accessible than sanctification, but really, it's the same thing. Renewal in love for God and for all neighbors, and in proper context then, loving God by caring for God's creation. Most fundamentally, it involves our being restored and renewed in this divine calling to image or to reflect the God who we believe is love, revealed to us in Jesus Christ who laid down his life for us. To be God's living images or representatives on earth to all of God's creatures. Other humans, absolutely. One another in the church, primarily. But it extends beyond humanity, or else we have to just take Genesis 1 out of our Bibles. Because Genesis 1, again, affirms the goodness of God's creation, that God says to the birds and to the fish and to the animals, be fruitful and multiply. There's stuff there for you to eat. And then by saying to humans, shepherd these creatures, part of the implication is we humans have a responsibility. This is God's world. It's not ours. And too often we pretend that somehow Christianity takes away this calling. There's nothing ever in the Bible that says, in fact, the sad thing is Isaiah says, when human beings violate this everlasting covenant, creation languishes. Creation begins to wither. The skies languish. Wow, that's powerful language. Christian holiness, at its best, does not rip us out of creation. It does not encourage the notion that, well, I can't wait to get out of here. Now, I know it can be hard. There is suffering in this life very often. It's a struggle. But if we believe that God is the creator, and this is God's creation, and that God still desires to maintain an everlasting covenant, we are called as the image of God, and churches are here to teach people what it means to image God, and not just teach it again, but to direct us to Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, who has lived among us as one of us. And by participating deeply in our human life, and thus in the life of creation, is in the process of restoring God's good creation. We must have a hopeful view toward God's future for creation. Doesn't mean everything's pretty, we know that. But I'll tell you, especially Christians of the Wesleyan tradition, we need to be people of hope. Not of saying, oh, the world's going to hell in a handbasket and I can't wait for it to end. That's a sin. It's the sin of despair. Okay? It's the sin of despair. And we are called to something better and deeper. So Christian holiness replants us deeply within creation as God's creation. And I'll end here. Everything we've said about Jesus, when I was talking earlier about those Christological debates, every time the church answered wisely, we believe that Jesus really was one of us. That the incarnation of the Word really means God came down all the way. And it's that conviction that tells us that God hasn't given up on God's creation. And we as the church are the community that God now, through Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit, are called to continue to image God in creation. If you want to talk to me afterwards, I'm going to respect that clock. I'd love to, dialogue with anybody that wants to, or write those questions on the little pieces of paper. And let me pray for us, okay? Oh God, our help in ages past, and our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home, we do thank you that through Jesus Christ, your incarnate Son, you have become our dwelling place. And that we have become your dwelling place. That your church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That this people, Richland Church of the Nazarene, has a distinct and marvelous holy calling. To reflect your glory, the glory of your Son on his knees, washing feet, the glory of your Son nailed to a Roman cross, yes, the glory of your resurrected Son, who cooked breakfast for his disciples. We pray that somehow, if there has been good in what's been said tonight, that your Holy Spirit will be able to take that message and work it deeply into our hearts and lives. And I pray for this people. I'm so thankful for the privilege to be with them, and thank you for their love for one another and for me and for my wife. And we just pray that you'd bless us as we continue to try to come to grips with and wrestle with some of these fundamental biblical truths about who we are in relationship to you and to one another and to your creation. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all of God's people shall say, amen, amen. Thank you again. Greet one another in the love of Jesus Christ. And if I don't get to talk to you tonight, I hope to see you tomorrow night. God bless you.